Our Father, we thank you for the church, the local assembly, for the fellowship of believers. Thank you that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank you for the privileges of struggling with New Testament concepts of what the church is, of trying to see these put into practice. We thank you for the privileges of leadership. We thank you for the gifted men that you've provided in our fellowship and for the others that you're bringing in. We pray that this might be a place where spiritual gifts find recourse to manifestation and to functioning in the assembly, that this fellowship might be built up in the Lord and to walk in his ways and to give him place. We thank you that all of this is a grace process and is merely a matter of our orienting to the Spirit of God and what he has for us in this place. So we give you thanks for this. We thank you for the privilege of studying the Word of God tonight, and we pray that believers will be edified and built up in the Lord for having been here. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, well, you turn to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to say that you're all welcome to our Wednesday night meeting this week. At 6:30, we'll be having a supper, and if you haven't signed up, would you please do so on the list provided in the on the bulletin board in the vestibule. By the way, there will be some babysitters here, and we'll try to care for that factor in after the supper. I don't know how the ladies are going to handle it, but the kids will be taken care of, so you can rest assured in that. Did you get enough, Miss Lee? Did you get enough electric pots or whatever you needed? Could use one more roaster type or some big type of electric pot is what you want. Where are you going to plug all those things in? Oh, never mind. I don't want to get involved in those details. If you come and see the building burn down, you know that they overdrew on the electricity on making the chili. All right, we're in Romans chapter 5 and ready for verse 15. Now, we are in a paragraph that is contrasting and comparing. It's actually compared two federal heads. The overall section is still justification, but we have federal heads of two races. Under the one, we have Adam. And under the other, we have Christ. And what the passage is discussing is what has come through Adam and what has come through Christ. So we have two men, and then we have two acts compared. Adam, of course, sinned. His sin was negative volition toward God, and Christ was a righteous act. The righteous act that he performed, of course, was ultimately his death. Not just his life, but his death. And out of this came two results. Under Adam, out of sin, came death, came condemnation, and death. But out of Christ's righteous act, there comes life and grace. It is grace that sent Jesus Christ, and then grace that proceeds out of the cross. And what you have with these two men, something like this. In verse 14, we had them compared. In other words, they were similar in one way. They both sinned, or maybe that's not the right term. Adam's sin was a similitude, or was like Jesus Christ taking sin on himself, in that Adam was not deceived in the transgression. And Christ willfully took sin upon himself, knowledgeably, knowing what it meant. It meant separation from God, and he knew it. And Adam did the same. So in that way they are compared. And Adam is called the type. Now in verses 15 through 21, you have a contrast. meaning the differences between these two federal heads, the differences in what they did, in the effects of their act, etc. And in the King James, I feel this is a very, very difficult passage, and I wish I would have brought another Bible with me tonight, but I didn't. So I'm going to try to work with you from the King James, and maybe it's best that way. I think I've gotten a gist from this from King James, but I don't think I've ever really fully understood it. Tonight we are on verses 15 through 21, the contrast. And the first one comes in verse 15. Now let me just simply state what it is. This is a contrast of the much more abundance of grace. A contrast of the much more, those are the key words, of the much more abundance of grace over sin. All right, I'll read the verse in the King James. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, what that says literally is something like this. But not as the offense, you see, the King James supplied then after that, so also is. It literally reads this way. But not as the offense, so also the gift, meaning the free one. It literally begins this way. Not as the offense, so also the gift, meaning the free one. The word for gift is the word charisma. Charisma means something that is given totally on the basis of grace, totally without concept of an individual's merit. The word for gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 is charismatic gifts. And this gift here is talking about the gift of grace. For if through the... by the way, if you read... see, we wouldn't quite say it this way in modern times. The gift is not like the offense, is what he's saying. See? He's going to qualify that in the next statement. For if through the offense of one, the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded or overflowed to the many. What he has in mind is this. If the fall of Adam, the disobedience, the offense of Adam, through the offense of the one, if through that offense, if through the fall, we have the ruin of many produced, grace is much more efficacious in benefiting many. It is much more abounding than is the fall. And this tone is going to run throughout the entire rest of Romans 5. It is one of the most positive passages in all of the New Testament. So the comparison then that we had in verse 14 is now changed to a contrast. There is now a dissimilarity. The dissimilarity lies in the character of the lives and the effect of what is produced of these lives. And the first dissimilarity is the dissimilarity of the much more abundance of grace compared with the hideousness of what Adam caused in his sin. I suppose the dreadful consequences and evil of sin will never be fully realized. By one offense, Adam caused a waste of ruin, and that ruin has spread over the entire world. How far beyond conception is the evil that that negative volition has wrought? The most apparent place where the dreadful evil of sin is apparent is in the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, the sin of Adam caused many things. It caused a curse to be put upon the earth. There was a curse upon women. There was a curse upon the ground for man's sake. Man received a sin nature, etc. Those are hideous things. But the most dreadful thing that the sin of Adam caused was the death of Jesus Christ. There was no adequate remedy for sin but the death of God's Son. And when I'm giving a test on the consequences of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, I always ask the question, what is the most serious consequence of Adam's sin? The answer to that question is the death of God's Son. The important thing that we keep in mind is that the sin of Adam did not catch God unaware. It wasn't some big surprise to him, so that he had to reconstitute his plan. He knew about it all the time, and hence Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in this passage, we have strong indication that more good is going to come out of the death of Jesus Christ. More grace is going to come. It's going to overwhelm the sin problem. Now, you don't see that today. And I don't see it. You rub shoulders with sin every day. So do I. I try not to become a recluse. But you see it every day. And many Christians tend to be overcome with the sin. Oh, things are just terrible. They're getting worse and worse. And on they go. You'd never think that grace ever existed. You've talked to most Christians. So let this passage speak to you. If is a first-class condition. If, and it did happen, if or since through one offense or the offense of one, the many be dead. There we have spiritual death. Our word dead equals spiritual death. The consequence of Adam's sin passed on to all posterity. And you see, The contrast is in regards to one man doing one offense and then everybody constituted sinners. Where on the other hand, the gift of Jesus Christ, it's through one man, Christ, has also abounded to these many people who are just as equally guilty as Adam was, and they have many transgressions. He's going to bring that out in verse 16. Verse 16. And it, not as though it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Another similar expression. It reads literally, and not as through one who sinned, the gift. And here we have a different word, if I remember, doreia. Both of these words are very similar. Both of these words are very, very similar. I won't write it down. They're very, very similar in nature. They mean a gift that's not based upon merit. It's totally charismatic. It's totally free. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, meaning by one offense. There was one offense, and it brought condemnation. But the free gift, the grace-bestowed gift, is of many offenses unto justification. So in verse 16, we have the second contrast. Let me write it out for you, and maybe it'll clarify the King James. The free gift is not on the same scale. It is not on the same scale as the trespass or the offense. The trespass was only done by one. But the free gift falls upon people who have exercised negative volition again and again and again. You see? Condemnation came by one exercise of negative volition toward God. And after that, everybody was constituted sinners, and hence, many offenses. And in the face of many offenses, individuals are justified. So the scale of this thing is different. Here we have one-on-one. Here over here we have many and are justified. See, one condemned, one offense. Now up here we have many offenses and nevertheless justification. So they are not on the same scale. And you see, in all of these passages, Adam and Christ is being contrasted. Here is Adam, here is Christ. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned. He sinned. He exercised negative volition toward God. The judgment was by one under condemnation. So out of the sin came the judgment. Judgment was actually passed for each sin, and out of that came the condemnation. See, each one of these is contrasting the work of Christ. Now, out of Christ, there comes one free gift by grace. See, the emphasis is, again, always on the grace aspect. He puts the word free in front of gift to emphasize grace. So the whole passage is emphasizing the contrast of grace and sin. And out of that one free gift by grace, we have justification, despite the many trespasses. Official clearance before the throne of God. Condemnation came by one trespass. Justification is declared despite many trespasses. So you have a contrast between the one and the many in verse 16. Now in verse 17, the contrast continues. Here is a contrast of legal effects, and it looks very similar. Contrast of legal effects. Verse 17. For if, first-class condition, could be translated since, particle of fulfilled condition. And watch this one. For if by one man's offense death reigned. Okay, let's get our two figures up again, and maybe we can write this as we read it. Here is Adam, here is Christ. Okay, by one man's offense, that's Adam. One offense. Result, death reigns. Death is personified, you see, in the passage as sitting on a throne. It is in control. It is spiritual death. Alienation from God. Separation from God. And it's sitting on the throne reigning universally. And that's what you see, in the world. When you don't have a chance to talk to believers and have fellowship believers with believers. And that can sort of overwhelm you. Instead of grace overwhelming you, this fact overwhelms you. It's a fact. And you can see it everywhere you go. Spiritual death reigning. Keep that in mind. Alienation from God. For if or since by one man's offense, death reigned by one or through one, much more they that receive, and there is where the emphasis has to come, they that receive abundance of grace, and they also receive the gift of righteousness, they shall reign by life, or in life, by one, Jesus Christ. So over on this side, you have recipients of grace. Recipients of grace and the gift of grace, or the gift reign. They sit on the throne. They reign in life through Christ. Here you have death reigning. Here you have people reigning in life through Jesus Christ. But it's only those who receive, you see. They are recipients. And the emphasis in the verse is upon the word, those who receive. Much more, they which receive. That word receive is the word lambontes. Looks like this. It's just a typical word in the New Testament for to receive something. L-A-M-B-O-N-T-E-S, lambontes. Now what do they receive? Again, we have an emphasis on grace, expressed in a twofold way. One, they receive the grace. It has an article in front of it. That means special grace. Everybody receives grace in life. Unbelievers and believers receive grace. Now, the Bible says the rain falleth on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. Everybody has that. But this is special grace. It has to do with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so he expresses it two ways. They receive the abundance of the grace, and they receive of the gift of righteousness. A gift of righteousness. Now notice, it is a gift. We've had this reaffirmed to us in so many ways. The word doreia D-O, long O, R-E-A, it means a free gift. And how many times have we seen that emphasized in the book of Romans? So everybody, you see, is not constituted righteous. There is no general idea. I know you know this, but some people read this passage and they want to come away with an idea that Christ has made everybody righteous since all of their sins are taken away. The universal atonement. And out of the universal atonement can grow the heresy of universal salvation. Some men see that Christ died for everybody's sins. And they naturally conclude, since their sins are paid for, then everybody's going to be saved. That is not so. You always have an emphasis in the New Testament of the reception of grace in Christ. And that's what this passage does. Those that receive the grace, that's the grace of God in Christ, in his death, also receive the gift of righteousness, which is free. Okay, the idea is this. Only those who receive God's gift and grace and Christ's righteousness are exempt from the effects of Adam's sin. Okay, so there's a contrast, you see, of the legal effects of these two federal heads in the passage. Now, I want to say just a few words about the last clause. They which receive, that's this first person, that's not right, participle, that's this nominative plural participle. They that receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Now that shall reign does not mean future tense. And to prove that, he adds the words in life. That means right now. If you receive the gift of God's special grace in Christ, at the same time you receive the gift of righteousness, which is nothing more than justification, you shall reign in life. How? Through Christ Jesus. That means right now the believer, despite the tide of sin, despite the fact that spiritual death has passed upon all men, and despite the fact that you see it all around you, you can still reign. You sit on the throne. See, what you would expect up here, what I would expect anyhow up here, is Adam did one offense, death reigned, hence Christ was obedient, etc., particularly his obedience of the death of the cross, and hence life reigned. But that isn't what it says. It says the ones who receive this reign in life. See what I'm saying? Seemed to me that the contrast of death reigning would be life reigning. Well, in a sense it is, in that it is Jesus Christ's life who reigns through ours, but it is us who reign in life. In other words, we can beat the game of life, and every believer should be beating the game of life. There is no believer should be defeated by the issues of life. That's what he's saying. Anybody who has received special grace should never be defeated in life. That concept runs all the way through the New Testament. If God spared not his Son, won't he freely give us all things? If he would go so far as to give up his Son for you to die for your sins, you think there's something he's holding back for your life? Next time you find a Christian who is always negative and saying, oh, things are just getting worse. I always knew sin would win out. I got a letter. There's a new school starting down in Phoenix. And somehow I got a letter from, it's called Bill Ray. And the letter starts out, Satan is winning. No, he isn't winning. He is not winning. God is winning. God will never fail. There will never be a time that God isn't winning. He's always winning. Depends who makes those conclusions and on what basis they're making. They ought to sit down and list out. So he goes, the person goes into an emotional spill. There was a friend of mine, had a daughter, and they didn't know how to love her in the church. And so she left the church and went out and became a hippie, but somebody loved her back to Jesus Christ. And we're going to have a school, we're going to teach everybody how to love Christians back to Jesus Christ. Won't you give $100,000 like this other man gave? In other words, that's an emotional basis to start a school. That's the wrong basis in the first place. Wrong basis for an appeal also. And the whole tone of the letter was, Satan is winning, but we're going to start a school and we're going to whip him. Satan is not winning. Next time you run into a Christian who is always, he sees this, and I'm not trying to say be a recluse and stick your head in the ground and don't say there's a lot of sin. There is sin. Toynbee now is writing, but Toynbee is not a Christian. And Toynbee says, we now live in the post-Christian era. I just read an article this week by Toynbee. And Toynbee says, the sexual revolution has come on us so suddenly that we still can't get rid of the Christian concept of sin. And he says, even though we have a sexual revolution and we have more sexual freedom, the concept of sin is still there. There's a vacuum left that's created by this. And he says, I don't look at this thing from a Christian point of view, but there has to be something done about the vacuum. There is a tidal wave of sin. It is huge and large, but if you're a believer, you are not engulfed in that. You are overwhelmed by grace, you see, when you understand a passage like this. And that is what he's contrasting. Adam's act caused these consequences, and it's horrible. But my goodness, don't forget that God sent his son to take care of Adam's act, and this so engulfs that it makes that look like nothing. Nothing compared to what Jesus Christ has done. And if you're a believer, you ought not to get into that mentality where you are not reigning in life. This means both now and in the millennium. It's going to be an actuality in the millennium where we reign in life. But it means both now and then. We reign in life through Christ. And that means think divine viewpoint. And you're back to the same old principle again. How are you going to reign in life through Christ? You have to think divine viewpoint. You think Christ's thoughts. How do you think Christ's thoughts? You think Christ's thoughts by being in fellowship with him, and he becomes your sufficiency in life. Regardless of the circumstances. Take that to heart. They that receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one, Jesus Christ, right now. All right? In verse 18, the contrast continues. Verse 18, the contrast continues. Contrast here of the acts. Of the acts. And they are specific acts. We better say specific. Of the specific acts of Christ and Adam. Now listen very closely on this, please. If you've been asleep up to this point, why, wake up. Because here is a magnificent verse that the Revised Version or the Amplified Version communicates accurately. But the King James does not. So you'll have to listen. Therefore, as by the offense of one, now it doesn't literally say that. It says, therefore, as through the one trespass, did you get it? As through the one trespass, judgment, which is supplied, came upon all men unto condemnation. So you have one trespass. Now keep that adjective here. It is not through the trespass of one, but through the one trespass. This is genitive. Yes, it's genitive, and it modifies trespass. And it's put before it. So in Adam's side, we have one trespass, similar to up above. Then came judgment, which is supplied in the King James, but that's okay, rightfully so. And then came condemnation. Now the part of the verse that really needs clarified is that it's a parallelism with this. Is the one act of Jesus Christ, which the King James calls, even so, by the righteousness of one. Now that is where you have to correct your translation. It is literally through the righteous or the one righteous act. Here we have one trespass. Here we have one righteous act. Now I'll show that to you down below. One righteous act looks like this.
If you're looking at an interlinear, which we have in the pews for your use, which I hope you'll use them, the di loses the alpha at the end. See, this di means through. You lose the alpha because the next word begins with a vowel. Henos. So here we have the word through, one, and then we have the word here, dikaiomatos. Dikaiomatos. Well, it's a powerful verse on universal atonement, so be sure and get it in your mind now. D-I, with the A missing, because the next word begins with an E. In English, we spell it with a rough breathing mark, H-E-N-O-S, and then D-I-K-A-I-O-M-E-T-O-S. And it means through one righteous act. This is an active noun, dikaiomatos. It is the one righteous act in contrast to the one unrighteous act of Adam. See, if God was calling attention to the inherent righteousness of Jesus Christ, he is not calling attention to that. But if he were, he would have used the word dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N. E. Dikaiosune calls attention to righteousness as a quality, but this is an active noun. It calls attention to the act. So what the one righteous act was, of course, was what? What was the one righteous act of Jesus Christ that constituted the cross? This is the cross. See, if you read the King James, you can come on the conclusion that was the righteousness of his life. It wasn't the righteousness of his life that saved you. It was his death that saved you. The righteousness of his life is a veil that separates you from God. See, the liberal says, look at Jesus Christ and live like him. I look at Jesus Christ and say, I can't live like him. If that's what it takes for me to find entrance into God, I'm wiped out. He is so superior to me in his righteousness and in his life that I'll never make it. And his life becomes a veil, the thing that separates me from God. And hence in Hebrews, we're told, come unto God by the new and living way, the rent veil, which is his flesh. Jesus Christ's flesh and his life is a veil. And without the rendering of that veil, I can't get to God. I got to God through a hole in the side of Jesus Christ. When I look at Jesus Christ, I see everything that I am not. I also see everything I would like to be. And thank God, since I'm a believer, I see everything that I will be one day. But when I look at his life objectively, now, with my sin nature, I see everything I am not. And when you read the King James, you could come away with the idea it was the righteousness of his life. And that's what men do. They take the next verse also. For by one, as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that means the obedience of the cross, shall many be made righteous. Yeah. They weren't made obedient. They weren't made righteous by his life. They were made righteous by his death. Now his death would have had no quality to redeem us from our sin if he didn't have the righteous life to back it up. You see? But it really wasn't his life that saved me. It was his death for me that saved me. So he is contrasting the two, and he is saying, one trespass brought judgment and the condemnation. Now one righteous act, let's read the verse. Even so, by the one righteous act, all men, they supply the word, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification. Now, what you have literally there, came upon all men. You don't have the word came, but it's upon all men, meaning it's extended to all men. So we would have something like this. The one righteous act is a free gift upon all men. That is universal atonement. The death of Jesus Christ was not just for the elect. It was for the whole world. And this is one of the great, one of the strong passages, one that I just recently found. That's why it means so much to me. By the one righteous act, into all men, is what it really says. It looks like this. I did write it down. I remember. What did I mean? Let's get it on another page. Well, I know I wrote it down. It looks like this. Ice, and then you have a pontos, and you have anthropos. Into or upon all men. And the generic name for men is used. It means men and women without distinction. So this is universal atonement. The one righteous act is for all men. But all men are not justified. The only ones that are justified, see, it is unto justification then. The purpose of it is under justification. So the justification comes to the recipient. The recipient, as emphasized in verse 17, receives justification. I've always found when it takes so many words to supply, to explain something, that maybe there's a question. Is there any question on that verse? That is a very, very important verse. The contrast in the verse is the contrast of the specific acts of these two men. Adam's one offense, Jesus Christ's one righteous act. Now, are there any questions? Yes, there is. Okay. Well, there's two words used, see. They're both positive words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The other term, of course, is believe, pistis, pistuo. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son, and so on. So the two words that you have are the words receive and the word believe. And they both mean the same. You cannot believe without receiving. You cannot receive without believing. Wait just a minute. Let me see, make sure I answer her question. Both of these mean that you understand why he came. You understand this. So that you believe this or you receive this. My hang up with the terminology comes when they start saying receive him into your heart. That kind of thing. I don't think you have that kind of terminology in the New Testament. You never have this in that concept. Receive him means you trust or you rely on what he's done. You don't have to use the word necessary. You could just say it's not scripture. Huh? Possibly, and it may be possible that they maybe receive phase one truth and don't know anything about phase two. You know what I'm saying? See, phase one truth is a salvation truth. There's a lot of impact in that. Now, phase two is always growth truth. And growth truth is based upon Jesus Christ's life. Phase one truth is based upon his death. It also includes his resurrection, etc. I'm aware of that. But this growth truth always has to do with Christ's life truth. Now, in most of our churches, we are always emphasizing this truth, and we always forget about this. But this is what really everyone needs as soon as they have this. They need the life truth, growth truth. I'm not going to say it's possible. I'm not going to say. I think if you understand this, you know you are a forgiven person, you understand that. I think a person who doesn't It is possible not to have adequate assurance of all in all things, because you don't have enough knowledge. But I think as far as this is concerned, you need to have a certain amount of knowledge, and the assurance ought to be there too. But I'm not going to be the judge. I say when they believe like the New Testament illustrates believe, that means they have renounced all trust in themselves, and they place all trust right here. And that requires a minimum amount of knowledge about what this means. You understand what I say when I say a minimum amount of knowledge? It isn't the normal Mickey Mouse approach to what this means. Like at the tail end of a service, we say, now we have to do this because we feel we might be criticized, and so we have to tack on at the end of a message where we talk to people about some doctrine like the church, we have to tack on, now if there's anybody here that doesn't have Christ, wouldn't you like to receive Christ into your heart? All you need to do is receive him into your heart and you'll be saved. You haven't explained the gospel to these people. You haven't given them one iota. There is not enough information in that kind of statement for those people to be saved. See what I'm saying? There is a minimum amount of information that they must believe before they can be saved. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, he may not understand what New Testament belief is. No. He certainly doesn't. If he's unsaved, he certainly doesn't. That's right. And I think a person who does believe in Christ, like the New Testament illustrates belief, should on this side of the cross, after he's believed, be able to say what he believes. In other words, if I were to question him and say, are your sins forgiven? And he would say, yes, I feel that I would have the right to say, how do you know? And if he doesn't know why his sins are forgiven, I don't think he's saved. Yes, and that's right, and he may not be saved. That's right, he hasn't had enough minimum information to believe in order to be saved, right? And I insist that there is a certain amount about the cross truth that you must know and hear and believe before you can be saved. And these little shibboleths, like take Jesus into your heart, and whosoever will may come, the Spirit and the bride say come, and you tack that on to an end of a message without clarifying the meaning of that, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and so on, is not enough information. Best thing to do is not talk about it so you have time to clarify the information. Okay, so in verse 18, the contrast then is about the individual acts of these persons. Now in verse 19, the same thing is reaffirmed in just a little different way. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted or made or reckoned as sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. I just want to point out two words here in this contrast. Again, you see, it is the disobedient and the obedient act. It is an individual act that is in contrast. And over here we have disobedience. That's Adam. Over here we have Christ. Over here we have obedience. Now this is the obedient act, the cross. This is the negative volition, which is the fall. And very interesting two words that I want to point out. This word is para akoues. It's like this, para, ka-es, P-A-R-A-K-O-E-S, para ka-es. Ka-es comes from akuo, which means to hear, and para means to hear beside or to hear wrong, and so this means a mishearing, it's volitional mishearing. But obedience is the word hupakoes. Hupakoes. H-U-P. Well, it's rough reading, so it'll be H-U-P-A-K-O-E-S. This is to hear upon, meaning submissive hearing. Submissive hearing. So the point just simply is this. The disobedience of Adam was a refusal to hear. The disobedient act was negative volition toward God's voice. Adam, or Christ, obedient act was the submissive hearing, the hearing of God's voice, and then the following through of what God's voice told him to do. So in that, again we have the act of Jesus Christ and Adam contrasted. And then the overwhelming statement in verse 20. Moreover, his argument now continues about the offense and the contrast. Moreover, the law entered. Verse 20. The law entered. Okay. The word for entered is eisilphein, from eisirchomai. E-I-S-E, long E, T-H-E-N, eisilphein. Fence and the contrast. Moreover, the law entered. Verse 20. The law entered. Okay. The word for entered is eisilphein, from eisirchomai. E-I-S-E, long E-L, T-H-E-N, eisilphein. Well, is that right? No, it's para eisilphein, isn't it? No, that's eisilphein. Okay. Got my lines drawn wrong. Moreover, the law entered. Well, it isn't it? I knew I'd foul that up. I got two lines. I drew two lines on it because I wanted to put one in one place and one in the other. It's para eisilphein. It has another preposition. See, whenever you take a preposition and hook it to a verb. Here is the verb over here. And this is a prep, and this is a prep. Whenever you hook a preposition on a word in Greek, you either do one of two things. You either add to the meaning, or you intensify the original meaning. And let me show you the purpose of this word. The law entered. Up in verse 12, you began the context, and it says sin entered. This is verse 20, and this is verse 12. And it means the sin nature. The sin entered. And consequently, all the horridness of the consequences of sin entered the human race. And the word for entered here is eisilphein. Same as this, only it doesn't have the para beside it. So this is eisilphein. And this means entered, and this means entered beside. Now, there's my point that I'm trying to make. See, it intensifies the meaning and adds to it because it adds the word para. The law entered beside. What did it enter beside? It entered beside the sin that had entered the human race. Why did the law enter beside the sin that had entered the human race? Verse 20. Clause B, that the offense might abound. Sin entered the human race and rendered it in such a state that the law also had to enter the human race alongside the side of the offense. Why? In order that the offense might be seen to be an offense. In other words, the law is a commentary on the depravity of man. And I don't know, maybe I mentioned that last week. And in the law you'll read things like, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You shall not have sexual intercourse with animals. Written in the law. Now why did God have to write that? He had to write that because the sin was so abounding and so overwhelming in the human race that it had to be pointed out in a very graphic way what it was. And that's why the law was given, to point out the sinfulness of sin. Now, in contrast to that, we're still in verse 20. The latter part of the verse reads, but where the sin abounded. Okay, now we have two more words. But where the sin abounded, and it did. And it is abounding today. And now we have two more words. On this side, for abounded, you miss it in English, see? We have epleonasin. Epleonasin, which comes from pleonazo, or epipleonazo. No, pleonazo means to increase. E-P-L-E-O-N-A-S-E-N comes from pleonazo. P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O. And this means to increase. Where sin increased, grace did much more. And underline the much more. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Only we have a different word. We have the word huperperitio. It's like this. Well, we actually have an aorist form of it. Huper eperisusin. U-P-E-R-E-P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-S-I-N. Huper eperisusin. That's a nice word. It comes from huper perisuo. Now that is a much more powerful word because, again, you see, we have the preposition hooked on there. And it's a different word entirely. It's not only, you see, it's not the same word as this. It's an intensified form of the same meaning of this. And then you add the preposition on, and that adds to it. So that it means to overflow beyond measure. To overflow beyond measure. So the point is this. Sin is bad. Sin is terrible. And it's flooded the human race. But a tidal wave of grace has come in over the human race. In the person of Jesus Christ, and quit looking always at the sin. Like two men were climbing a mountain. Big mountain. Let's call it Mount that one, Ukapadre, 14,399 feet. Two men were climbing up the mountain. They were huffing and puffing, and they had packs on their backs. One thing about hiking with a pack on your back, you don't get to look around too much. You're about like this all the time. You're looking down. But when you come to the top, you always look. And they got to the top, and open before them was a vista like you've never seen. The entire San Juan Range opened up, and there was Engineer's Peak out in front, covered with snow. And that nice, long meadow across there between the San Juans is just magnificent. And one guy just stood there with his mouth gapping open and says, "Look at that. This is just magnificent, isn't it?" And a hawk flew out, or a crow, or a vulture flew out from a tree right down below them. And the other guy, all he said was, "Look at that crow. Look at that hawk that flew out." That's all he saw, was that old ugly black vulture. Sin is bad, and it's around us. We see it everywhere. We rub hands and elbows with it. We experience it on our own nature. But grace, sin has come in like a tide, the high tide, but grace has come in like a tidal wave in the person of Jesus Christ. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then the conclusion, that as sin hath reigned unto death, this was the purpose of grace coming in. As sin sat on the throne and controlled the sin nature, it's the article now, it's the sin nature that he's talking about. As these sins hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace has far surpassed the increase of sin. I'm going to tell you what, now you know in consequence what that's going to mean? In consequence what that's going to mean is that the good effects of grace are going, in the final analysis of this whole battle of the angelic conflict, the good effects of grace are going to overcome all the bad effects that Adam sin created. In other words, God is winning in the conflict for people who are grace-oriented, but that's the only one. And there aren't too many of them around. Conclusion. Chapter 5 deals with condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ.
The substitutionary death of Adam, of Christ, not only cared for our personal sins, chapter 3, but the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ also cared for all the condemnation incurred by our identity with Adam. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ took care of our sin nature, which we got from Adam. That is the purpose of chapter 5. And we are justified from all things, including our sin nature. Well, I've gone long, and it's time to go home. Shall we have a word of prayer? This is a magnificent passage to illustrate the work of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight, that work of God's righteous Son is sinless in his essence, and hence capable of bearing the sins of the world. That work of Jesus Christ was for you, and your sins are cared for now. They're paid for. And the issue now between you and God is the person of Jesus Christ. Will you receive him? Which means, will you trust him, rely upon him and him alone, and his finished work for you at Calvary? And we would encourage you tonight, in the silence of this moment, if you're an unbeliever, to believe in Jesus Christ, which means you just simply tell God you are trusting him. You are not trusting yourself. You are relying totally upon what God has provided in his Son. You are receiving the grace and the gift of righteousness that comes with Jesus Christ. If we can help you and share more information to help you with this, we would be very, very pleased to do so. Father, we thank you for our entrance into grace by the person of Christ, and may we come as believers to know more fully what the grace of God is and how we function in it. In Jesus' name, amen.